Okay, you there, Bob?
I am here.
All right. I would ask everyone to say a silent prayer for Bob as he comes before us today, and that we'd say a prayer for ourselves, that we would be open to receiving the things that God has put on his heart to bring to us. And with that, I'll turn this over to our brother, cousin, Elder Bob Hedrick.
Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Hey, yeah, this is strange, so bear with me. We'll endure it. I don't know everyone there, but just by way of introduction, I'm Debbie's little brother. It was one that she figured wasn't going to amount to much, and she's right. But I grew up in Independence, and I moved out to Phoenix. I came to Phoenix to visit for a little bit, and that was 20 years ago. And I haven't been able to get myself packed up to come back yet, but there it is. Hope everybody's doing well today, and I got some thoughts I'd like to at least present to you, and hopefully you'll be edified by them. Trying to figure out how to get things started, but I want to encourage any questions or comments as we come along, since I can't see your faces and thankfully you can't see mine. Does everybody know the story of Joseph and in the amazing multicolored coat? Does everybody know that story?
Oh yeah.
Yes.
Okay, good. Can someone tell me some of the highlights? Because I don't want to read all 8 chapters of Genesis this morning. And we can cover it in about 5 minutes or in half an hour. So somebody tell me the story of Joseph.
Just
give me some highlights.
Quick in a nutshell, you mean?
Absolutely.
Well, he wore a real pretty coat and it cost him a whole lot.
Well, it didn't cost him much. His dad gave it to him.
It cost him a lot because he got thrown in the well for it.
Well, that's true. What happened then, though?
And he was traded and given to, the guy's name? Potiphar? He bought him, but then Potiphar's wife.
Yeah, where was Potiphar at?
Was he in Egypt? Yeah.
He was in Egypt? How did Joseph get from Canaan to Egypt?
He was sold.
He was sold?
Right.
Okay, so his good old brothers sold him, and he had to walk to Egypt, probably. Just a little stretch of the legs, and okay, we're in Egypt now, and Potiphar, who was Potiphar?
From the guard.
Man. Wasn't he wealthy? A wealthy guy, and I can't.
Yeah, he was a high up mucky muck.
And Joseph worked his way up as like one of his most trusted servants or whatever, and
yeah,
his wife was interested in Joseph.
Can we say that Potiphar pretty much turned over his whole estate to Joseph to do with what he wanted, as long as Potiphar had food on his table and whatever he wanted? He didn't really care what Joseph was doing, because he pretty much turned everything over to him because he saw that he was being blessed, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. So now, you said something about Potiphar's wife?
Yeah, then she accused him falsely, and he was thrown in prison.
Accused him of what? Let's be specific.
I guess of, would be like rape, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
So Potiphar didn't take to it too kindly.
Right.
So then Joseph gets what?
He was thrown in prison. while he was in the prison, he worked himself up to be whatever the trusted. He wasn't actually a guard, but he was.
I think they're called trustees or something like that.
Yeah, he was. And he interpreted the dream of a baker. Was it the baker and the butler or something?
Butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker?
Yeah.
Okay. You guys had dreams, and Joseph said, what?
One was going to live, and one was, yeah.
One was
going to
die.
Die, but I can't, didn't he interpret a dream also of the Pharaoh?
Yes. Not the cat.
Oh, wait a minute. He was in prison. How'd we get to the Pharaoh?
Yeah, I know.
Well, he became famous in the prison for being able to tell the right interpretation for dreams.
Right. Oh, he did. Okay.
And whichever servant, I can't remember, was the butler or the baker, one of them was going to die, and the other one that didn't, he went back and forgot about that Joseph had interpreted correctly until later.
How much later?
Was it like 10 years or something, or 7 years?
I think it was 10 years. It was a couple years.
Couple years?
Okay. Yeah, he didn't remember until Pharaoh had a dream that nobody could interpret, and it was worrying him. And then the butler's like, oh, yeah, there was this guy in prison.
Right. Oh, yeah. You know what? It's amazing. All these guys are like Martin Luther King. They all have dreams. Okay, so... Okay, we're up to Pharaoh. Now what?
Plentiful harvest. 7 years.
Well, then the Pharaoh believed Joseph. Joseph had the only interpretation of the dream, didn't he? That knew what it meant, and so he made Joseph his highest in the land under him.
Okay, but what? And he did. And what was the interpretation of his dream, though?
The 7 years of plentiful harvest, and then 7 years of like
drought.
Drought.
All right, and so Joseph then lived in Egypt happily ever after, and that's the end of the story?
No.
Okay, let's keep going.
And then they, during the 7 years of the plentiful harvest, they stored up a lot of food for the drought, and then lived through the drought and everything.
Well, but what happened during the drought?
His family was caught up in the drought, and then they came to the city, and
They came to Egypt because
they were
hungry. They didn't have any food, and
then they saw Joseph, and then the brothers are like, "Oh crap!"
Well, they didn't even recognize him.
They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He knew who they were.
Sent them back for his little brother Benjamin.
Well, that's the neat part about Joseph, is that he was a little brother, and he had to prank him.
A little bit. That, you know, you have to ask Debbie about little brothers and pranking, but it's been known to happen. So we got Joseph, you know, thankfully that only took about 5 minutes, because otherwise we had to read 8 chapters of Genesis, so... Good job. I just want to lay that foundation, and hopefully by the time I get done, it all makes sense. Do you guys feel like Joseph had a successful life?
Yes.
Yeah, why?
Well, he was richly blessed in everything that he had to come across. I mean, if he had to be a slave, he was the best slave he possibly could be. If he had to be a prisoner, he was the best prisoner he could be. And if he was the head of all Egypt, even though second man, he was still the best at that.
Okay.
I'd say that's successful.
I agree. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. I'd like to turn over into Psalms, the 105th. That's 105 Psalms. And... I'm just going to start with the first verse, because it kind of talks a little bit about this story. And it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." And that's kind of what we're doing today. sing unto him, sing songs to him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same with Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yet he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. I was going to stop there, and I want you to understand. You know, this psalm is talking about that Joseph is the same one we were talking about earlier, and how the Lord tried him continually. If you look back on his life, he grew up as a rich man's kid, a little rich kid, if you will. He was the one that was favored. He was the one that was the apple of his daddy's eye, and his life would be what you might call a roller coaster, from very high highs to very low lows. Something that's interesting, though, is that nowhere in the scriptures does it tell us what Joseph felt. What I want you to ask yourself is, how would you feel going from daddy's favorite to being sold into Egypt? What would you feel at that moment? That was a question.
I'd feel betrayed.
Yeah.
Not by my God, but by my brothers, definitely.
I feel sad that my brothers did that to me.
Okay.
I think it's almost human to, and it's a harsh word, but to hate somebody that would do that to you.
That's where I was going. I was just waiting for somebody else to say it first.
Okay. It doesn't say exactly what he felt. All we can do is go by what he did, and that was, you know, here was a person who had every opportunity to say, you know what, life isn't fair. I quit. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to rebel. But that's not what Joseph did. Remember, we were talking just a little bit ago, and we all decided that Joseph had a successful life. All right? But part of that successful life overall wasn't that every day was peanut butter jelly sandwiches in the park, and every day was a holiday. But still, he had a successful life. And I read a book the other day, talking about psychology and happiness and everything else, and these psychologists have done these studies, and they've come up with these three virtues that are essential to success in life. And as I was reading, I was going, you know, this is Joseph all over the place. The first virtue that's essential is self-control. The example of Joseph having self-control was when Potiphar's wife was throwing herself at him. And he had the ability to run away, literally. To understand that what he would be doing would be wrong in God's eyes, but also would be, you know, detrimental to his character. But that's what we see in the world is a lack of self-control in getting in debt, a lack of self-control in our needs and our, you know, what we think is a need and what is a want, a lack of self-control in the words we use with our brothers and sisters or our family, where we say something and later regret it. All kinds of things that point to that lack of self-control of our actions as one of those things that you know, controlling our emotions, controlling our actions, that fundamental self-control is one of those essentials to being successful in life. And the psychologists aren't talking from the scriptural sense, they're talking about from the practical sense of dealing with, you know, people who've been in gangs, people who've been in all these different things, that those are the ones that don't have the self-control, and their lives are ruined because of the lack of it, because they become involved with alcohol or drugs or whatever else. But all those things, it comes back to simply self-control, that denying our own lusts because of our commitment to God, and obviously in Joseph's case, he was successful in that. The second virtue that they identify is humility. And, you know, the ability to keep one's talents and accomplishments in perspective. Do you guys know what Joseph said to Pharaoh? When I think it was the butler that was spared, and he goes, "Hey, you know, I remember this guy in prison who interpreted dreams." And so they call up Joseph to the Pharaoh, and what does he tell Pharaoh?
He told Pharaoh that his powers were not his own, but that God gave them to him.
It is not in me. God is the one who answers, or who interprets dreams, not me. And that's an important part of our humility, is saying, is trying to keep things in perspective. When, you know, Joseph, on several different occasions, could have sat down and had a pity party and talking about, how woe is me, how things are unfair, and worrying about every little detail. But he was able to keep his everything in perspective. And, you know, and maintain that humility that in his life. The last one, which was a lot of us actually lack, because it was surprising, is that that third virtue that they see as essential is gratitude. That capacity to feel the thankful on a regular and consistent basis, you know, and regardless of what the situation is or how long a time is involved, we still are able to maintain that gratitude. Joseph, if you want to turn over to Genesis in chapter 45, is right at the end of his story, displays that gratitude when his brothers came. This is Genesis chapter 45. This is when he's revealing himself to them as far as who he is. Probably the fourth verse, it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So he's understanding that everything that he experienced in his life was for a purpose. And, you know, and he's thankful that the Lord placed him in a position to preserve his family. Because if they hadn't sold him into Egypt 30 years before, then the family would be, and the whole region might be dying because of this drought that was happening. And the ingratitude on the other hand is the attitude of the world that I have to have, I have the right to have things go my way so I can be happy. That's a humanistic teaching that is pervasive in society today, and sometimes it gets inroads into even the church and people who consider themselves Christian, that they look at their personal peace and their affluence, their how well they're doing, and that's what they determine as happiness. But gratitude spans situations and spans time. In this process of this, of finding these essential virtues to be successful, they did a study with students at a college, because that's what college students are for, is they're guinea pigs. And they, they had this class, and they were going to they're keeping a journal, basically, of their emotions, their physical symptoms, their health behaviors, and over the course of about 10 weeks. And they're going to evaluate their life as a whole during, each week. They would look back and say, okay, look at their life and then look at the next week and kind of have a journal of how they were doing. But within that class, they were divided up into three different groups. And the first group was told to record 5 major events or circumstances that affected them during that week, that affected them in their attitudes or in their life. And they're supposed to write down those things and document them and how they felt and those kinds of things. The second group was told to write down 5, just basic hassles, minor stress, that occurred in the last week. And the third group was told to write down 5 things in their lives that they're grateful for. And, well, you can probably guess the results that this same, these people experienced the same things in their life, but it was the people who focused on the things that they were grateful for that they felt better about their lives as a whole. They were more optimistic. They had, they had fewer physical problems. Because, they weren't focused on them. They were focusing on the things that they could be thankful for. And even at the beginning of the project, that they had to write down goals that they wanted to accomplish, and the people that were focused on being grateful were the actual ones who were more able to make progress on their goals than the people who were focused on things that were going wrong. And, that they were made less progress on their goals when they focused on things that were going wrong in their life instead of being grateful for the things that do. I thought those were, interesting. Those we tend to take them for granted, but it's really quite simple that having self-control and humility and gratitude can help us be successful, and we can take those lessons from Joseph's life. Now, hopefully this makes sense by the time I get done, but I want to jump. Okay, I want to plant that seed, and I want you guys to think about it, but I wanted to jump to something completely different, and hopefully by the end of the... Maybe next week it'll make sense, but by the time I'm done it'll make sense. I want to jump in the first book of Nephi, and this is going to be on page 6. It's the first book of Nephi, and it's the first chapter. And And I'm going to start with the 53rd verse. And it says, "And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Blessed art thou, Nephi, because of thy faith, for thou hast sought me diligently with lowliness of heart. And inasmuch as you shall keep my commandments, you shall prosper, and shall be led to a land of promise, a land which I have prepared for you, yea, a land which is choice above all other lands. And inasmuch as thy brethren shall rebel against thee, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And inasmuch as thou shalt keep my commandments, thou shalt be made a ruler and a teacher over thy brethren. For behold, in that day that they shall rebel against thee, against me, I will curse them even with a sore curse, and they shall have no power over thy seed, except they shall rebel against me also. And if it so be that they rebel against me, they shall be a scourge unto thy seed. You stir them up in the ways of remembrance." I think most of you all have a general idea of the history throughout the Book of Mormon. What's your general impression of the history of the Lamanites and the Nephites through the Book of Mormon? Do you see a pattern in all of that? Hello?
Kind of like a bar graph that just goes up and down and up and down and up and
okay.
down.
Exactly. Because God blesses them, and so they do well. And this is, I'm speaking in complete generality, so, because I know that there are some times throughout the history where there, things were a little bit different. But the Nephites were typically, not always, but typically the more righteous. And when they started messing up, the Lord would use the Lamanites to bring them back to their knees. To be a scourge, like we just read there in the first book of Nephi, to bring them, to stir them up in the ways of remembrance. And so when Lamanites would be starting to attack, they'd be massing at the borders, and the Nephites would remember to get their life straightened out. God would bless them, and when God blesses them, they became complacent. They become a little bit lax in their spiritual walk until they start messing up, and then God would use the Lamanites again as a reminder, as a scourge, if you will. Is everybody on board with that? Just basic history throughout the Book of Mormon. Okay? Something else, you know, if you look at the kingdom time of the Bible when it was Saul and David, and even before that, when it was the Judges, you know, the Israelites were there, but there was always someone around them. There was the Philistines, there was the Edomites, the Moabites who would come and be a scourge, and it would bring the people to a remembrance and bring them to their knees. And God used them to help His people grow spiritually. You know, and later it was the Assyrians. And so there was always another nation that God used to help His, His chosen people, His adopted, the ones He made a covenant with, there we go, His covenant people, to keep them in the right way. And because of our human nature, where we tend to want to wander, the Lord would use other nations to bring them back. So, once again, just a little concept I want you guys to get to grasp and to consider. And I'm going to jump again.
I see. You're saying that I work with a Philistine and I'm married to a Lamanite?
Pretty much. And if they're doing their job, it's keeping you on the right, straight and narrow. All right. I want to jump again, though. And I'm going to jump in the Book of Mormon again to the second book of Nephi and the 12th chapter. And this is on page 154. And that's the second book of Nephi in the 12th chapter. I like to start at paragraph, so I'm going to start at verse 19. Then we'll stop right at the point I want to make. Starting with verse 19, it says, "Woe unto them that turn aside the just for a thing of naught, and revile against that which is good, and say it is of no worth." Kind of sounds like the world we're living in right now. For the day shall come that the Lord God will speedily visit the inhabitants of the earth, and in that day that they are fully ripe in iniquity, they shall perish. But behold, if the inhabitants of the earth shall repent of their wickedness and abominations, they shall not be destroyed, saith the Lord of hosts. But behold, the great and abominable church, the whore of all the earth, must tumble to the earth, and great must be the fall thereof. For the kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up unto repentance, or the devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and they be stirred up to anger and perish." And that's what I want to you guys to understand. If you don't get anything else out of the hour that I'm talking with you this morning, is the kingdom of the devil must shake. It must shake, and the reason is because right there he says they need to be stirred up unto repentance. Now, let's go jump back a couple of subjects, back to Joseph. When Joseph was sold into Egypt, you know, we got to remember God was looking 400 years down the line. And he had promised this land of Canaan to Abraham and his seed, and to Isaac and his seed, and Jacob and his seed. That promise was there. But you're talking about a less than 100 people at the time, I think. You know, that group of people could not take possession of Canaan. So God had to build them into a nation. And he did that, if you think about it, God did that by causing a famine and causing a great stress on the whole region because of what he wanted to accomplish. If there hadn't been a famine, where would Isaac still be? Or Jake, I mean, not Isaac, but the house of Israel, where would they be? They would be hanging out in their tent in Canaan, with no reason to go to Egypt. So, if you think about it, we focus on the story of Joseph, but when you look at the bigger picture, God shook that region so that he could accomplish his purposes. He caused there to be a great trial upon that entire area, the entire nation of Egypt, the entire land of Canaan, all those people that were affected by that drought, when there was no food. If you think about it, the Lord is causing there to be a great deal of suffering. But he's allowing that suffering to accomplish his purposes. Because he could see past the suffering that was, you know, that Joseph went through in each little section of his life, the suffering that the people that were experiencing going through, the famine were going through, all of those things, he could see through what he was using those trials to accomplish. And if we think about it, God was used a famine to accomplish his purpose. And what I want to get you to understand is, look at our world today and the economic situation, the struggle that we're all facing. And if God will cause people to be hungry to accomplish his task, you know, nobody enjoys being hungry. But, you know, back into that 23rd verse, they must shake the world to bring people to repentance. His goal isn't so that everybody's happy and enjoying life on this earth, and you know, this whole earth was created to prepare us for eternal life. He is more interested in souls, and he's able to use an economic Yeah. I love the words they use, an economic downturn. But let's just call it what it is. It's a depression. And there are a lot of people that are suffering because of it. But God can use that for his purposes to call people to repentance. Let's turn over to 2 Peter real quick, in the third chapter. Should be something we're all pretty familiar with. Third chapter of 2 Peter in the 8th and 9th verse says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That we have to look at when we're looking at the world and our situation that we are, you know, this is our time to be on this earth. This is our, you know, we're not Joseph. Didn't live 1,000, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. We were put on this earth for the same purpose, though, as far as choosing who we will serve. And this is our time. And no different than the Nephites, you know, I think that when they saw the Lamanites in all their gear ready for war and painting their faces and shaving their heads and pounding on the gates of their cities, you know, getting ready to attack, I think that there may have been some stress involved for the Nephites. But at the same time, God was using that stress to bring them to their knees to accomplish his purpose. The same thing, we have to recognize the same thing happening here when God is using different stresses in our life to bring people to their knees, to bring about repentance. You know, we have to recognize the universe or this creation for what it is. It's this, the whole plan of God is part of the process of learning and maturing and growing through difficult and challenging and painful experiences. And the point of our lives here on this earth isn't comfort. The point of our life is training and preparing us for eternity. We, you know, if you think about it, I'm sure everybody that's listening has experienced a problem in their life. Mm-hmm. Am I wrong? I think we all have. But the way I sometimes look at it, you know, it's a trial. Okay? Trials are like manure. And we can sit there and wallow in the manure and, you know, be miserable hanging out in the manure until we have a change in our mind saying, you know what? I'm trying to grow spiritually. This isn't manure. It's fertilizer. It's a, you know, recognizing this trial for what it is, because every one of us, when we look back at going through a trial, when the trial was over, you were stronger. You learned something about yourself. When you were able to overcome a temptation, overcome a trial, you can grow spiritually. And that's what this world is experiencing right now. The Lord is preparing his return. So what does that give us our responsibility to do? Now, there's a lot of people out there that are struggling and hurting, and church members as well. We're not immune to losing our jobs or losing losing our homes. All those things are, you know, happen to church people as well. But let's go back to Joseph. Joseph lost his home, was sold into slavery, built up again, and lost everything again, and got thrown into prison. But in all those things, being thrown into the pit, being sold, wasn't the end of the story. It was just part of the story preparing him for what God had called him to do. Being thrown into jail, into prison, wasn't the end of the story. It was just part of the story that could bring about God's purposes to help Joseph become, be able to be put in the place where God could use him. So when we're dealing with trials, the trial isn't the end of the story. It's just preparing us for eternity. You know, it's calling to us to change our lives, to repentance, whatever the situation might be. But in each trial, there's that opportunity to grow. Those same things that apply and that the psychologist found, not through the scriptures, of having self-control through the trial, that, we're not going to go jump into a pity party, we're not going to go and make rash decisions, but understanding of self-control is maintaining our awareness of, this is a trial. Okay, now, is there something in my life I need to change? Do I just need to endure? How can I grow through this trial? And not do something foolish out of frustration, out of not knowing what am I supposed to be doing, and worry. It's maintaining that humility to keep everything in perspective, and that God is in control, and that this world, we can go get 100 scriptures that say, talking about how this world is just temporary, that these trials are common to man. We're not supposed to think it's strange that this trial's coming. It's like, this is what we're on this earth for. And so understanding that perspective, and that, God is in control, and I'm not the boss. I'm not even God doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't have to ask me my opinion. God is in control, and I just have to trust Him. And look in that life and saying, well, what can I be grateful for? Because in each one of those situations, we find things that we can be grateful for that, even through the trial, can strengthen us to endure. So that's all I got.
Thanks, Bob.
I guess, any questions?
Just thanks.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.